Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
Good morning. I was particularly blessed by the song service this morning.
Amen.
It's good to be in the Lord's house and to be with those of like precious faith, and I felt particularly blessed in that this morning. And I very much agree with the opening remarks. Anytime a minister stands before you and once again is pointing you back into the Word of God, that's an important reminder. Last Sunday, I spoke about reminders and remembrances, and that's one of the beneficial aspects of coming to church. We're a forgetful people, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, is something we sing from time to time, and I think God's people recognize that about ourselves. That's why we got to come back. We got to keep reminding ourselves. It's all about what's in the Word of God. We've been teaching Andrew at homeschool about the importance of primary documents. You know, there's a lot of trouble stirred up in the world, in the realm of Christianity, just over the fact that people are getting their source for determining what Christianity is from a secondary or tertiary source. Somebody told me that this is what Christianity is about, right? Well, we don't have to take that testimony. We have the Word of God. We've got the primary document right here. And that's where we should be spending our time. Yes. And if all you ever do is stay two or three steps away from the primary document, how do you even know what you're dealing with is Christianity? You've got the primary document. We bought some property a while back. And, you know, if we hadn't read the contract on that, we could say, well, we bought the property, we own it. And, you know, I don't know, we paid the money and we've got the property, I'm the owner of that. And then somebody might say, well, do you own the mineral rights to it? Oh, yeah, because I bought it. Well, what would that answer be based on? It'd be based on, well, I guess I have an idea that when you buy something, you must buy every bit of it. And I just assume that that's what it means. But you could go to the primary document, the contract that legally tells you what you bought there, and you could answer that question without presupposing or projecting something onto that. You go to the primary document and it'll tell you, no, you bought 50% of the mineral rights because the other 50% of them are owned by the Toller Lumber Company. And that's the truth, right? Now, I could have gone around under the false impression that, well, I think I own everything about it, but I don't. How would I have known? I'd have to go to the primary document that defines what that sale was and what the transaction was and what you own. And it's pretty straightforward to know that. If you want to know what your government is about, what is America about, why not start with the United States Constitution, right? There's lots of people out there saying America is this, America is that, and hadn't even read the Constitution. Don't have a clue about what they're talking about. This is a really fundamentally important thing, and it was tied up in the verse that we were looking at this week. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, if you're going to be in the business of proving stuff, you're going to have some comparison point by which to prove it, are you not? If someone, you know, was hanging a picture on a wall and you wanted to know if it was level, I guess you could eyeball it, and if you got good enough eyeballs, maybe you'd get it right. But you could put a level on it, could you not? And you could know whether or not that thing was level. But you'd have to have the level to know that for certain, right? And the level's telling you the truth. Same thing with prove all things that you encounter in this world. If you're not going back to the primary document, God's level about how we are to address this world, how do you know whether or not what you're doing is on the level? See what I'm saying? So it's just critically important. If we're to prove all things, you've got to be familiar with what that level marker is. And that comes directly from the Word of God. We're in a world that it seems like we've got encroaching evil on all sides. And so my topic today is opposing evil. I think if we're blessed to live more years in this world, we're going to have to become familiar with the notion of opposing evil. When I was a kid, we used to sing a song about, I'm in the Lord's army. And those types of metaphors, I think, become more appropriate as evil encroaches. And you see all these instances in the Bible and the Old Testament where, well, we've seen where the Midianites are coming in on Gideon, right? An encroaching army. Well, the evil that encroaches on your life is going to feel like a military maneuver at times. And so it's good for us to get in a state of combat readiness when it comes to opposing the evil that's going to encroach upon us on every side. Before we dig into that, I just want to give you this word of encouragement, because the idea of going to war can be pretty frightening. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 5, we see, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." A very interesting juxtaposition there of, you know, we live in a materialistic society. We tend to be a little bit dissatisfied with what we've got. You want a newer car, a newer boat, a newer house, a newer this or that. We're constantly thinking along those lines. And here Paul launches out against our covetous heart and encourages you to be content with such things as you have, because you've got Christ. You see that? That's really all that matters in this world. You are a purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the Lord in your life, and that's the most important thing. And he's never going to leave you nor forsake you. Now, that's something that you should draw great encouragement from if you're going to have to confront and oppose evil in this world, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And isn't that really the heart of the matter? When you're opposing evil in this world, what you're often up against is the idea of, "I'm afraid of what man is going to do to me." That's the core of it. They're going to take away my job. They're going to take away my access to something I want access to. They're going to destroy my future if I oppose evil. But the Lord will not leave us nor forsake us. So that's the thing we got to keep in mind. And is that not precisely what Gideon was told? If we go back to that original statement that was made to Gideon, Judges 6 and verse 14, "And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee." Right? It's the same thing. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I'm going to be with you. Right? So when we're in the business of opposing evil, we have the same support from God that Gideon had in his day, and we are not to fear what man can do to us. And so, as we look at this idea of opposing evil, we're going to continue on with this, with the story of Gideon here. Well, the last time we looked at the three remembrances that were in the first part of this, which was the preached remembrance, the remembrance of recollection, that something had been preached to you, and then the remembrance of worship that was involved in Gideon's response. But now he goes about the business of fulfilling on this thing that he was told to do, and we're picking this up in verse 25. And we're going to look at some aspects of opposing evil in this world that are represented in this text. And I'll put three of them before you, and we'll take a look at them in this passage that we're going to read. The first is that the opposition of evil takes place in fearful circumstances. Things that are apt to make you afraid, to make you say, "This sounds very frightening to me." In Gideon's day, it was an encroaching Midianite army. They were living in caves to try to avoid what was represented by that army and the threat that that was to Israel. But you're going to find that the opposition of evil often takes place in the context of fearful circumstances. The second thing is that the enemy is often a group of very hateful people. They're haters. Now, I think we've lived in fairly soft times in the last 50 years in America as it relates to Christianity. And it maybe has made us a soft army. It makes us think that the world maybe doesn't hate us as much as the Lord Jesus Christ said, "They're going to hate you." But I suspect that we're at the beginning of an age where that hatred is going to become more manifest. More visible, more vocal, more open. It's not something where they're kind of working on tearing you down behind your back. It's going to be much more open and in your face. It's going to be much more difficult for us to live under the false impression that, well, I've got an okay relationship with the world. I don't agree with them and they don't agree with me, but we kind of get along and we live and let live. I think that is apt to disappear, and you're beginning to see it. You're beginning to see people who hate the Christian faith and are very open and vocal about it. So it's going to be hateful people that you're going to encounter. We're going to see a little bit about what the Lord says there. But in this opposition of evil, as we stand up to the evil that encroaches, what you also find is the third thing, which is surprising results sometimes. You know, Gideon, early on in this text, was kind of against the idea that he could be raised up and be an instrument of leading Israel against the Midianites, because he said, you know, I'm from a poor family and I'm the least in my household, right? So he's already saying, if you just look at it through the carnal eye, I'm not a good candidate here. I'm not someone who you would think could lead a nation to this sort of a victory. But he's looking at himself rather than looking at the Lord, who's not going to leave us or forsake us in these things. So we could find surprising results. And what I mean is that they're surprising from the standpoint of the carnal mind and how we tend to do the math on who's going to win and who's going to come out on top. But yet they shouldn't be surprising if you consider that original statement that the Lord is going to be with us in these things. So let's look at this starting in verse 25. This is Judges chapter 6 and verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Now, what we have in this is we have an instruction that was clearly spoken to Gideon. And I suspect that as we become more familiar with the Word of God, we're going to find many things in the Word of God that teach us to oppose evil. Perhaps it's not as explicit as these instructions for this particular event in time. But nevertheless, we are to be against the notion of evil. We're supposed to be proving all things, are we not? And holding fast to that which is good. And one thing that's interesting to note here is thy father. Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years, and throw down the altar of Baal. Now, this is an altar, an evil form of worship that is taking place within Gideon's own family, right? So we need to be careful here to recognize sometimes it's easy to think it's us and them. There's the church and maybe the people in our immediate family, and then the evil that's encroaching is not necessarily within that body, right? But here you've got Gideon in a difficult spot where he's going to have to oppose his own family, his own father in this. He's going to have to confront something that is wrong in his own family. Now, if you've parented a day in your life, you've done that. You may have had children, but if you've never done that, you haven't parented them properly. Because your kids are going to bring some evil into the family, and you're going to have to confront it. It's unpleasant. It's so unpleasant, and we can be so loving at times that we can convince ourselves that the right thing to do is to just ignore it and maybe it'll go away. Right? I mean, we've all experienced this in our family, and we've probably all maybe erred on one side or the other. Maybe we've been too aggressive in disciplining at times when we maybe should have been more patient. We've certainly overlooked some times when something was out of line and we said, well, it's just going to be easier not to address it for whatever reasons, right? But it's an important thing to observe. It can't just be, well, addressing the idea of opposing and encroaching evil. That's something I'm only going to apply outside of my church family or outside of my natural family or outside of my friends. That's going to be I'm going to apply that to the random them out there that people refer to. No, it's closer to home than that. Now, I don't want to give everyone the notion that you should, immediately be out there trying to figure out all everything is wrong in everybody else's world, and we've all got our issues, right? But there's also a time to confront things that are within the family. And it doesn't do you any good to turn a blind eye to them. It would have done Gideon no good to say, well, that's my dad. I'm not going to do that to my dad. It didn't make any difference. And I suspect this was a very unpleasant thing for him to have to confront. And yet, when we look at it, we can clearly see, can we not, that what his dad is doing is wrong. So, that's something we should all take to heart. These things crop up in our own families. And primarily, I think when we're talking about opposing evil in our worlds, it really mostly takes place in the family of God and in your immediate family. I mean, if someone is out in some city halfway across America partaking in some rampant act of evil at this very moment, what are you going to do personally to oppose that and try to bring some correction to it? Well, we could have political means of trying to pass certain legislations or whatever. Okay, maybe there's some things you can do. But most of the battlefield of evil takes place in your own personal vicinity. So you're going to have to address it there. And you can't compensate for not addressing it in your own family and in your own life and in your own church by saying, well, I was very politically involved. I donated to a political action committee that is opposing abortion, right? That's fine if you do that. I think we should oppose abortion. But when we talked about false dichotomies last time, right? That's a false dichotomy. Maybe you should support causes like that, but that doesn't mean you do it to the exclusion of addressing encroaching evil in your own family and in your own church and in your own community. So that's maybe a little bit of an unpleasant thing to look at, and maybe it calls to mind some things in our lives where I say, I should be more diligent about addressing encroaching evil in my own immediate sphere. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Now, that is an interesting response. And I'm not entirely sure how to interpret it. Now, I'll tee it up this way. I'll ask you this question. God said, I'm going to be with you. Go tear this altar down and do it in this way. And Gideon's response is, I'm going to do that tonight. I'm going to do it when nobody's looking. So, what was Gideon's response here? Was this a situation where he's fearing men a little bit and trying to be a little bit clever about how he does it? I can make that argument. I don't know if it's real or not. I don't know if that's the right interpretation of this. I could also find places in the Bible where maybe it takes on a different character. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. In Matthew chapter 10, now this is talking about, you know, a world where you're going to apt to be persecuted. This is after the Lord had sent out his disciples to preach, and he's kind of telling them about how this is going to go. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And he's talking about this specific thing, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. He's talking about stuff you're going to do in obedience to me and in service to the gospel message. He's going to put you in these circumstances, and he tells them to be wise as serpents in this, right? Innocent as doves, but wise as serpents. So the other side of this Gideon situation, it may be that Gideon was being wise about it and saying, well, I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it in a way that doesn't stir up unnecessary trouble in the matter. And I'll tell you the truth. You can mark this in your Bible because you'll rarely hear it from a pulpit. I don't really know which one of those is the proper interpretation. Now, it's pretty common that ministers will generally say, I don't understand everything that's in the Bible. Much more difficult and rare to find one who will stand up and in a particular instance say, I don't really know which one it is. You get the blessing today of saying, well, Brother Dan doesn't really know which one that is. I don't know. I know what he did. I know he did it by night. And it says that he did it because he feared men. He wasn't fearing them to the exclusion of doing what God had told him to do. In that Hebrews passage, it said, don't fear what men can do to you. So is he violating that? I don't know. Maybe he's just being clever. Maybe he's saying, I can get this done and I don't have to draw unnecessary attention to myself. Who knows, though? Had he gone at that moment and done it in broad daylight with a bunch of people, who knows what sort of miraculous deliverance he might have been given in that moment? I don't know the answer to that. I'll leave you to ponder it. But nevertheless, it supports the point that I want to make, which is these were fearful circumstances that he was having to confront. It's not an easy thing to confront evil of this sort in your own family, and doing it in a context where you know I'm apt to be called to task on this and it might not go well for me. Those are fearful circumstances. And you're going to have to confront fearful circumstances if you're going to oppose evil in this world. And that's what Gideon did. Verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. Now, Gideon obeyed God. You might have some questions about, did he stall it off? Did he do it immediately? Was he a little bit fearful or whatever? I'm not sure, but he ultimately obeyed God here. And the book of Hebrews points to him as someone who did these things by faith. So we see that what he did was in accordance with God's instruction on the matter. He did it as God told him to do it. But what is the public response to this? And this is the thing that I want to call mostly to our attention in the matter today. Verse 29, and they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Now, that's a curious statement to me, because Gideon did this by night. He took some men with him to do it. That sounds like we're going to kind of do this in secret. But yet, after talking about it a little bit the next day, they pretty quickly figure out it was him. Makes me wonder about, did some of those 10 men he took with him offer up? Well, hey, it wasn't me. I was just doing what Gideon told me to do. I'm curious as to how they figured this out. Did they just circumstantially figure out that it must have been Gideon that did this? Or were there some people out there that were fearful? And they said, yeah, I was with Gideon. Don't get on me. It was really his idea. I don't know the answer to that. But they figured out, and they got the right guy. They figured out who did it. And what was their response once they had this information? Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. They want to kill him. Hateful people. I mean, these are Israelites who really know better. Even in their waywardness, there was enough cultural public knowledge of the fact that God had delivered them. They're supposed to be worshiping God in very specific ways. They have the scriptures that tell them all these things. This was known by any Israelite. And yet, they've got these altars of Baal that are going up everywhere. And basically what you're talking about here, just to get it really plain, is not just like some social club. You're talking about human sacrifice and rampant fornication. Baal worship was a fertility god. So a lot of the aspects of worship that surrounded this were just rampant prostitution and fornication, and the sacrificing of children. You're talking about horrible, horrible stuff. And these people who were given the oracles of God, they had heard that this is not what they're supposed to be doing, but they were going after it. They're going after fornication and the killing of children. Does that in any way resemble things we see going on in our world today? America, Europe, all over the world, you see people, you see the sin of abortion, which is the modern variant of this. I mean, hey, look, there's a tie between fornication and abortion. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, obviously, many acts of fornication lead to an event where someone would say, I want to have an abortion. So that's a clear tie. But there's a tie on the backside of that, too, which is maybe even more disturbing, which is, if I have a baby, it's really going to cut into my ability to be able to go out and fornicate more. I'm going to have to be taking care of this baby. Now, they didn't have the medical techniques at their disposal in that day to be able to go in and kill a child in the womb as we do today. But once the child was born, it would be very easy to offer it up to Baal and you go right on. And now, next week, I can be back at the Baal worship service again. This is really nasty stuff. And sometimes when you read it in the Bible, and maybe you see the pictures that are in those picture Bibles and stuff, they look kind of bad, but they don't really give you a sense of just how wicked what is going on here is. Now, step back into Gideon's mind for a minute. He's got his father promoting this, right? Sure, we can build the altar to Baal on my land. We'll put it right over here, and I got a nice spot for it. It'll make it convenient for me to go to the ceremonies, right? I mean, this is really nasty, awful stuff that he's having to confront here. And when you've got this type of rampant evil, you should not be surprised when those people hate your guts for trying to destroy that sort of a wicked celebration. They're going to hate you for it. So it should come as no surprise that when they say, well, it was Gideon that did this, so let's kill him. Let's put him to death. I mean, it'd be like somebody, I'm going to draw a parallel here. It's rough, but maybe it'll help you understand the zeal that was behind things like Baal worship. It'd be like if some pastor came in and destroyed the football stadiums across the Southeastern Conference. Do you think that would cause an outrageous reaction among people who say, you telling me there's not going to be any SEC football this year? They tore down the groves? You think they wouldn't be calling for your head if you had done that? I mean, clearly there is a zeal in our world for certain carnal things that would elicit that type of response. If you took away somebody's good times in that respect, you would have people who would want to kill you for it. Now, that's the kind of zeal that you had going into Baal worship, okay? It was a big deal. It was NFL football. It's SEC football. It's, you know, if you live somewhere else, it's soccer or whatever. It's the thing that people want to go do. It's the big thing to do. So it should come as no surprise when you take away the toys of the wicked that they want to punish you for it and they want to see you put to death. But what is interesting in this, when these hateful people come up with this response, is the answer given by Gideon's father. Now, you might be inclined to think, well, Gideon's dad was building this stuff and he must have been all in on it and supportive. And I know sometimes we look at situations and we say, well, this person, they seem so far gone in the practice of wickedness that if you oppose them in that, they're going to be some of the haters that come back and want to rain down the hate on you. But you find surprising results here. And I think we're apt to find them as we oppose evil as well. Joash responds. Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning." He's kind of changing his tune on this. He has seen that his son has now opposed this thing. It seems to me as if he's saying, "Yeah, this was wrong. Probably knew it was wrong all along." Not everybody that's practicing rampant wickedness in this world is someone who would say in his heart of hearts, "It's perfectly fine for me to be doing this." Innumerable examples in the Bible of God's people practicing evil, getting wrapped up in it, and they're going with the flow, going with the crowd. But when confronted by it, they have a moment of sobriety in the matter, and they start to say, "Wait a minute. What am I even doing here? I know better than this. I'm susceptible to the carnality that was going on there, and I got swept up into that whole celebration of evil. But now I've been confronted in this, and I see that it's wrong." That's surprising. Maybe not what one would have expected in this. But he makes this statement, which I find amusing. "If he be a god," speaking of Baal, "let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." In other words, he's pouring contempt on this whole idea of Baal worship anyway. To me, it's as though he's saying, "Look, folks, we know Baal's not God. We know we're doing this because we're enjoying the carnality of it. We're out there getting drunk, fornicating, killing babies so we can continue being drunk and fornicating. Baal is not God. And just to prove that to you, let's do nothing to Gideon and let the god Baal come and get Gideon." Which is just another way of saying, Baal is not God and we know that. By the way, if any of those people really believed that Baal was God, why wouldn't they be perfectly fine with that proclamation? Right. See what I'm saying? If this has really upset the true God, and that God is Baal, there's nothing we can do to protect Gideon. Baal's going to get him anyway. I love this response because it's a little bit sarcastic, and I'm a little bit sarcastic at times. So I like that, but it just makes the point. It makes the point that you all know this is a bunch of nonsense. You know why you're doing this. You know better than this. And you don't even believe in this God you claim to be serving. All you're doing is serving rampant evil. "Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar." That word, by the way, Jerubbaal means like Baal will contend with him. In other words, his nickname now is kind of like Baal's going to get you for what you did. But Baal is not God. And what Gideon did was in service to God. So he earned this nickname by opposing evil. And I just love that response that his father gives. And it's encouraging to see that Gideon took upon himself this thing that God told him to do. And I'm sure it was very unpleasant to think about confronting this sort of issue, particularly a very visible, known issue in his own family. And to think about how that's going to cause problems for him and all the concerns about that. But he did it anyway, and he ended up with a surprising result in that. Let me see if I can close out this chapter. I do want to make a brief comment here on the matter of the fleece. This is kind of append this to the end of my sermon here. My sermon was really centered around the idea of opposing evil and having us all recognize we're going to be facing fearful circumstances when you do it. You're going to be facing hateful people, but you're apt to find some very surprising results in how you do it. God wants us to oppose evil in this world. And we are too prone to believing that evil has more sway than God has in this world. But we're going to bear some fruit in doing this. And we may be surprised by the fruit that is born. Keep going on in verse 33, and we'll close with this. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. This is another one of those issues where I've always wondered about this. I'm not sure where Gideon's head is and all. The first thing I make note of, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Now, he's teeing up a question to God on the basis of that, which is essentially, well, Lord, if you're going to do what you've said you're going to do, then I want you to prove that to me by doing this thing for me. We already looked at a verse where God said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. He told him that very early on. And I think I said in the last sermon, that should be enough. It should be enough. But sadly, as people who need to be called to remembrance time and time again, the people whose faith maybe wanes more than it waxes at times, it's not enough. And the fault lies in us. And he's sort of testing God on the matter, is what's going on here. And God goes along with it. And what that says to me is not necessarily that what Gideon did was the right or the most faithful way to approach this. But what it says is that God is very patient with us. Now, there may be matters in your life where you say, I don't really know what to do here, Lord. Can you somehow show me what the right decision is to make? And you pray about that matter, and God can reveal that to you through circumstances and providence or whatever. I think that's true. And I don't want to pour contempt on that idea. But in Gideon's case, he'd already been told what to do and that God's going to be with him. And now he's testing, is God going to be with me? Right? Now, that's a wrong-headed approach. The premise of his question and his test is bad because he's calling God's character into question in this. What he's revealing is his own lack of faith, his very little faith in the matter. And God is very patient with him. The Lord Jesus Christ on multiple occasions says to his disciples, who were people who were following him and trying to worship him and failing in many ways, he often said, O ye of little faith. Yeah. And he was patient with them in that respect. I'm thankful that he's patient with Gideon here. We see that he actually encourages Gideon with responses to Gideon's sort of faithless questions, if you will. Because I know he's been that way with me on many occasions. But the cautionary word I would leave you with here on the matter of laying out the fleece, as it were, is this. I think there are times in the lives of Christians where we lay out the fleece when we know full well what it is we're supposed to do. I'll confess to you in my own life that there have been times where I've said, well, I'm going to pray about this, as a means of kicking the can down the road and not doing the thing that I'm pretty well already convinced is what God wants me to do. And I think we can do that with the notion of laying out the fleece. I'm not saying you can't pray about stuff and have God reveal certain things to you, but I am saying this. We should check our hearts in the matter. And why is that? Because we're going to face fearful circumstances. We're going to face hateful people. Those two things alone and the frailty of our own carnal hearts are enough to make us want to say, well, I'm going to spend the next 6 months laying fleece out and doing all this, and I'm going to seem real spiritual because I'm going to tell everybody I'm praying about this. When in reality, we already know what we're supposed to do and we're just not doing it. I can't resolve that in every instance of your prayer life. If you're someone that's laying out fleece right now, I can raise it to your attention and ask you to consider it. We can kid ourselves about such things. The Lord said He's going to be with us. And I'll close with reading something from Psalm 89 here. That should be enough, and yet the Bible has equipped us with a whole lot more information on this. Just because something should be enough doesn't mean that the Lord could not be further gracious in the matter and more encouraging and could not recognize that. I know I told you that, but I'm going to tell it to you again, and I'm going to prove it to you again, and I'm going to teach it to you again, because God's people need to be brought to remembrance in such things, and we are woefully forgetful and prone to wander, right? Prone to wander. Psalm 89 says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. You getting the impression here that God's faithfulness is something you can rely upon? He's not unfaithful, and He's merciful. He's merciful even unto those who might question, well, God, are You really going to be with me? He's patient and merciful with us. So if you've done that, even if you've done it out of ill motives and you're trying to stall off doing what you should do, you could be thankful of this. God's patient with you. Now go do that thing that you're supposed to do, right? Don't continue to use that excuse. Be thankful for His mercy and patience and His faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. If you're one of God's people, you are embraced in the covenant. That's a promise of God. It should be enough, but it is often not. And God is patient with us. Verse 4, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. That seed is Christ. And you are part of His purchased possession. We may face some haters in this world, and we may face perilous circumstances, but the Lord's not going to leave us or forsake us.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.